Let's turn together to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll start reading at verse 25. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Once more, let's ask God's direction on our meditations. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us. What a terrible thing it will be for those who have scorned and mocked him all their lives one day to stand before him as judge and to realize that the one they despised is the one who controls their eternal destiny. Father, how gracious you've been to us to show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring us into judgment before that time so that we could repent of our sin and lay hold on the salvation he offers. We pray that you would deepen our love and devotion to him now, Lord, and help us to become more effective in presenting him to others as we review the testimony that you have provided for him in your word. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, from verses 19 through 30, the Lord is emphasizing that the Father sent him. He's outlining his claim that the Father has given him authority to do anything the Father does. Remember, this all stemmed from a conflict over healing on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees said, why do you get to heal on the Sabbath day? You're breaking the Sabbath. And the Lord's answer was not as it is in the Synoptics, well, healing is a work of mercy, and anybody can do a work of mercy on the Sabbath day. That was one argument, but that's not the one he used here. His argument here was, my Father works on the Sabbath day. You Jews acknowledge that God in his sovereign providence maintains the world even on the seventh day of the week, so he works on the Sabbath day, and that means I can work too. Claiming equality with God. It was very much what we would call an in-your-face claim. And throughout this section, he's amplifying that by saying that he can do anything the Father does. The Father has given him authority to do divine actions, and in particular, God has authorized him to raise the dead and bring them into judgment, which are two things that the Jews all expected the Messiah to do. And so we began reading at verse 25, when he looks forward to the time when the dead will hear and live, and it will be the voice of the Son of God that they hear. Now in verses 26 and 27, which we studied last week, we saw in verse 26 that the authority to raise the dead is given to him in his position as the Son of God. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. When we speak of the Father and the Son in juxtaposition this way, it is naturally his place as the Son of the Father that is in view here. So he has intrinsic life in himself, and therefore he can give life to others, as the Father can. But in verse 27, his authority to execute judgment comes because he is not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. It is as a human, one who understands our frame, that he has the right to execute judgment. And so in verse 28, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That is the voice of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All will be raised, not just the righteous. Both the righteous and the wicked will receive bodies in which to experience the consequences of the lives they've lived. The just will have physical bodies in which to enjoy God's blessings and happiness forever, and the wicked will have physical bodies in which to suffer everlasting anguish. It's often you'll hear people say, well, if you don't follow the Lord, then you won't be raised from the dead. The Jehovah's Witness idea of soul sleep is sort of along these lines. You ought to serve the Lord so that you'll be able to either live in a redeemed earth or up in heaven. I guess the 144,000 slots in heaven are all full now, so you can't qualify for one of those, but you might be able to live on the earth. But if you're otherwise, your soul just sleeps, you're out of the picture entirely. But that's contrary to Scripture, isn't it? All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Shame and everlasting contempt will be their lot, Daniel says, Daniel chapter 12. Now, any Pharisee would have agreed with this statement about resurrection, that all that are in the graves will rise for punishment or for judgment. But the thing that's so outstanding here and so exceptional is that the Lord is claiming that he is the one who will raise the dead, and he is the one who will divide them into these two groups, those who enjoy the resurrection of life and those who suffer the resurrection of death. And that is a direct claim to the prerogatives of God. He says, marvel not at this. I left you with an exercise last week. In the first part of this section, in verse 20, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In verse 20, we're told that the Father commits all these things to the Son, so that you may marvel. In verse 28, the Lord says, marvel not at this. Speaking of exactly the same things. He's been speaking of the Father delegating authority to the Son and of resurrection and judgment. So what's the difference? Why does verse 20 say that the Father's delegation to the Son should lead us to marvel, but verse 28 says, marvel not at this? Anybody spend any time thinking about this?
I also looked it up. I couldn't come up with much. I kind of made a statement here, but I don't know if it's a erroneous here. I mean, I looked them up, and like Ron and the Greek words the same.
Same both places, yeah.
And it's wonder or admire, same as we think of it, marvel.
Yeah.
But I wrote down just the thought here, like, don't marvel that he's the Son of God, but marvel that his work. So I don't know. Except that in the one statement there, he says, because he is the Son of Man, and then marvel not at this, but then the colon is after that. So
that's what you're not supposed to marvel at.
So
yeah.
I didn't really come up with much, I'll say.
It's a puzzle. It's a puzzle. I don't give them to you unless they're hard puzzles, and I need some help on them, right? But the best I was able to come up with is that throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded that God will one day judge sinners. And you've got verses like Ecclesiastes 5:8. You look at that one? Yeah, Ecclesiastes 5:8, which if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What he says here and in other passages is, you will sometimes see wicked people prospering in this life. Don't be astounded at that, because God is watching. The sovereign judge of all things is taking careful notes, and the day is coming when he is going to bring his judgment. Don't marvel at that. Don't marvel that sometimes the wicked seem to be getting away with murder, literally. God will judge. Judgment is sure. And that's the emphasis, I think, here in verse 28. Judgment is coming. You've been told all throughout the Old Testament, don't marvel at the fact that wicked people sometimes prosper. But be sure that judgment is coming. In particular, in the present context, can you see an example of wicked people that are prospering?
Who? Against God in their midst, that he's doing wonderful works on their Sabbath day.
Either these Jewish rulers with their special clothes on, their special garments, and all the esteem they get from the people. You know how he said you love to stand in the marketplace and make your prayers to be seen of men. And here they are in Jerusalem. These aren't even country preachers off in the synagogue somewhere in Galilee. Here, right in Jerusalem. This is the very center of the Jewish faith. These people had a lot of prestige. But their hearts were wicked. Marvel not that judgment is coming. But the marveling in verse 20 is that the Father has assigned this judgment to the Son. That's the marvel. I think the marveling is over who it is that's going to do the judgment. But don't be surprised when judgment comes and when it falls on those who appear to be prosperous in this world. I think it's a warning to them that they're, in spite of their lofty position and their success, that's no assurance of their spiritual well-being. If they reject him, their doom is certain, and he will be the one who sits in judgment on them. That's the best I could do with it. Yeah. One of the Psalms says, I looked at the wicked and they were prosperous, and I was so discouraged until I went into the sanctuary, and then I beheld their latter end, and you have cast them down to destruction. That's right. So that was the Old Testament said, don't think that somebody's earthly success is a measure of their spiritual correctness. Because those who are wicked, so sometimes prosper in this life, don't marvel at that. God will bring them into judgment. Now, verse 30 goes all the way back to verse 19. Remember, this section is chiastic around verses 24 and 25. And verse 30 is picking up the theme of verse 19. Let's read the two verses again so we can remember the similarities. In verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What similarities or contrasts do you see between those two verses? I cannot do anything by myself. This is so important to understand our Lord's attitude here. He does not claim to usurp God's position. He claims to be completely subject to the Father. And I think this is one of the things that makes the Trinity so difficult to get our arms around. A simple statement like Jesus is God, doesn't capture this aspect of what's going on. There is submission. The Father has expressed his will, and the Son is carrying out that will. The Son can do nothing of himself but what the Father authorizes him to do. There is a distinction there. And it's false to say that Jesus is the Father and that's the end of it. There was an ancient heresy which identified Jesus with the Father and said that it's all one. And that's plainly not the case. There is the distinction here between the Son and the Father. So I can't do anything by myself. He's not autonomous. He's the Father's servant. Okay, other comparisons or contrasts between these two verses? How does the Father guide him? If he's not autonomous, but he's serving the Father. Verse 19, what he sees the Father do. What about verse 30? What he hears. As I hear, I judge. In the first case, we have a little boy imitating his daddy and everything that his daddy does. Wants to be like daddy and does everything exactly the same way. And you can look at that and say, well, that's cute, you know, but perhaps misunderstood. Although the Lord clarified that in verses 20 and 21. But here, it's a deliberate delegation by the Father. The Father is assigning the responsibility to the Son. As I hear, I judge. So it's a much stronger claim of the Father's direction to him, summarizing what he said in the intervening 10 verses. Good. Any other comparisons or contrasts? What about what kinds of actions are being considered in the two verses?
Not his own will, it's the will of the Father.
That's right in line with the first point, isn't it? That I can of mine own self do nothing. I don't want to do the Father's will. But what kinds of actions are in view in verse 19? Can you make that more specific, Ron? Use the words of the verses.
I judge.
Verse 30, I judge. What's he talking about doing in verse 19?
Works.
What things soever he doeth. Anything God does. So in verse 19, the question was, why can you break the Sabbath? The answer is, I can do anything God does. I can break the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath. He keeps the planets going. He makes the sun come up and go down. He works on the Sabbath day. I can too. Because I have the authority to do whatever the Father does. Now in verse 30, he focuses it down to the specific work of judgment, which is now pointing a finger at them, their sinfulness, and their need to be answerable to him. They began accusing him, didn't they? Oh, you broke the Sabbath, and we can punish that by death. The Sabbath breaking was a capital offense in Judaism about this time. Some have said, I haven't found the exact passage that relates that, but they take it very, very seriously. You broke the Sabbath. In fact, in the Torah, right? They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and they stoned him to death. It was a very serious thing. They were the judges in the first part of the chapter, accusing Christ of breaking the law. And he said, well, I didn't break the law. I get to do anything my Father does. He works on the Sabbath, so can I. Furthermore, he has assigned me responsibility to execute judgment. And someday you, who are prosperous in this life and well-respected, will have to stand in judgment. And you will have to stand in judgment before me. So this is a very aggressive response to their charge. We need to go on now to verses 31 and following, where the Lord enumerates the witnesses to his authority. But before we do that, I just want to summarize 19 to 30 here. We start off in verse 19. The Son is completely subject to what he sees the Father doing. And in verse 20, the Father shows him all things. The Father encourages this imitation. This is not just a naive little boy inappropriately imitating his father. The Father encourages it by showing him all things. Verses 21 to 23, in particular, he commits the work of resurrection and judgment to the Son. And in verse 24 and 25, we have the two accounts of our Lord's work in resurrection and judgment. In verse 24, his spiritual work of resurrection and judgment, bringing to life those who believe in him now, the spiritual resurrection, freeing us from judgment. Verse 25, looking ahead to the time when the physically dead will come out of the graves. Then in 26 and 27, once again, the Father has executed the work of resurrection and judgment to the Son, and he will do that, verse 28, at the last day, and 29. But once again, in verse 30, the Son does not act autonomously. He's not lawless in the sense of being a law unto himself. He is submissive to God. But the law that God has given him is the authority to execute all the works that the Father does. And therefore, working on the Sabbath day is not an issue. That's not what they should be concerned about. Now, he's making some strong claims here. John has raised the issue of witnesses earlier in this chapter, in verses 15 to 18. We have the man himself who was healed on the Sabbath day in verse 15, telling the Jews that it was Jesus who made him whole. And our Lord himself claimed his Father as his witness in verse 17. Now in verses 31 and following, the Lord revisits this question. What witnesses does he have for this claim that he has made to bear the Father's authority in his earthly life? He discusses the need for witnesses in 31 and 32, and then he will begin to enumerate several witnesses, beginning in verse 33. What's the need for witnesses? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I have to be careful how we understand this. The Lord does not mean to say here that every statement he makes about himself is a false statement. That's not what he's saying. And in fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 14, you'll see a very interesting contrast with this verse. In verse 12, Jesus has said of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Back here in chapter 5, if I bear witness of myself, same Greek expression, bear record of myself, my witness is not true. So there's a contrast between these two, and to understand the contrast, we have to understand the audience that we're dealing with here and also the claim that he's making. He's facing a hostile audience. And it's a Jewish audience. They are, in effect, calling him to account for breaking the law. Under the law, Jewish law, you can't bear witness for yourself. In fact, you can't even have just one witness to speak for you. You have to have at least two witnesses to speak for you, according to Deuteronomy 19:15. So, first of all, legally, I can't bear witness for myself. You are accusing me of breaking the law here. They weren't doing that in chapter 8. Chapter 8, they were challenging his statement that whoever would follow him would walk in light and have the light of life. They were challenging his offer, but not his conduct. Here they are accusing him of breaking the law. He's saying, well, obviously, you will not let me bear witness of myself. We would probably say, my witness is not admissible. It's not that everything I say about myself is patently false. He's not saying that. It's not admissible because you are putting me on trial and I can't stand witness for myself in a trial. In addition, what is he claiming here? He's claiming that the Father has delegated all authority to him. That kind of claim you can't just stand up and make with no support for it. I mean, I go into work tomorrow and say to my manager, guess what? I've just been promoted to senior executive superlative vice president and you now work for me. So shine my shoes, please. You know, if I did that, he'd say, well, who said? I said. Well, it won't work. You better have a note from the president. Right? You better bring some authorization. If you are claiming authority from somebody else, you need some evidence of that. You can't just stand up yourself and say, I've been authorized. I've been put in this exalted position. The claim in chapter 8 is, you follow me, I'll give you the light of life. Well, that's easy to verify. Follow him and see if your life lights up. That doesn't need any special witness there. But this does require witness because he's claiming divine authority. So, if I bear witness of myself, my witness, you will say, is not true. You will not admit it. I recognize that that would be inappropriate in this case. Let me bring some witnesses for you. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. This is a teaser. Somebody is currently bearing witness of me. His witness is true. And so they're sitting there saying, okay. Tell us, who's bearing witness of you? So now he's going to go through some candidates. Who's bearing witness of him? Well, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Here's the first candidate for a witness to what he has said, John the Baptist. You sent unto John. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19? The Jews in Jerusalem sent an embassy down to John to ask him, are you the Christ? And in the context there, we read that John pointed out Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If the Pharisees and Sadducees were frequenting John's baptism to question him, it's very likely they would have heard that testimony that he bore. John not only bore negative testimony saying that he was not the Messiah, he bore positive testimony as well, pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's a good witness, but notice he bare witness unto the truth. Verse 33, past tense. One problem with this witness is that he's not doing it anymore. And the Lord's claim in verse 32 is, there is another that beareth witness of me. Right now, present tense, currently. Someone is bearing witness to me. Who is it? Well, it might be John. He bear witness, but that was in the past, and this may indicate that John is by this time imprisoned or perhaps even beheaded by Herod, and he's out of the picture now. So that's one problem with John's witness. There is another problem with John's witness. Verse 34, I receive not testimony from man. I'm not going to rely on a human testimony. I'm not going to rely on John's witness. After all, what good is human testimony on whether Jesus is God or not? That's really what's at question here. Why should they listen to a man? And there's something deeper than that going on here as well. Verse 41 picks up this theme again. I receive not honor from men. I'm not going to stand on the basis of what men say about me. I'm not going to accept their honor or their prestige. To do so is spiritually devastating. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. You people form a mutual admiration society. Your whole society is based on the fact that you keep patting each other on the back and calling each other rabbi and bestowing honorary titles on one another. I take no part of that. I, emphatic pronoun, I receive not testimony from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. I don't mention John to increase my own credentials. He's not the witness you're looking for. But you might want to consider what he said, because maybe it'll be easier for you to believe what he said than it is to believe me when I say what I am. There's a very powerful principle here for our own witness, and that is that people will often listen to what their peers say. Now, unbelievers sometimes complain, well, if God would just do a miracle here, I would believe. Our Lord speaking to the rich man shows that that's not the case. They wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. It's not miracles that persuade people, but it's our lives that show people the reality of Jesus Christ working today. And that's where they need to hear it from us. The Lord mentions John the Baptist here not to promote his, that is Jesus, prestige, but that the Pharisees listening to John might be saved. That they might hear John's testimony and realize from someone whom they respected the truth of what was being said. How different our Lord is here from a human campaigner. Human politicians seek endorsements to bolster their own reputation. Our Lord does not gain any prestige from any human endorsement, but he does value human endorsements because they help other people to believe. They help other people to understand. When one of your peers comes to you and speaks to you, it often has a far more effect than just a verse out of the Bible that somebody hears. Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They must agree that John's witness was open. It was plain. They themselves were favorably disposed toward it. Many of the Pharisees came to be baptized of John, the Gospels tell us. He turned them away, called them a generation of vipers. He saw their hypocrisy. And when he rebuffed them, I imagine they became a little bit less enthusiastic about him. But they can't deny the testimony of John. In fact, later, in the Synoptic Gospels, when they're challenging him the last week of his earthly ministry, he stymies them with the question, the testimony of John, the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? Remember what their reasoning was about that?
They were worried if they answered that it was of men, that the people had stoned him. People had John in such high
regard. Everyone had thought John was wonderful. But if we say it's of God,
then we'd have to be converted.
We'd have to listen to what John said. Yeah, so they couldn't escape the testimony of John. He was a burning and a shining light. And for a while, before he pointed his finger at your sin, you were willing to rejoice in his light. But, verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John. I'm not going to take human testimony as my authorization. Next candidate for a witness. The works which the Father hath given me to do, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. He draws their attention, as the lame man did in verse 15, to the miracles. Look at the miracles I've done. Now, these miracles do not show the full range of authority that the Lord has claimed. The miracles don't show that he has the right to raise the dead and judge them. And the reason for that is clear. The Old Testament prophets perform miracles. They didn't have the right to raise the dead and judge them. But they do show the divine authority for his mission. They do show that the Father has sent me. That's why the prophets did miracles, to show that God had sent them. That was the point of Elijah's miracle on Mount Carmel, for example, calling down fire from heaven to show that he was the true spokesman of God, that the prophets of Baal were not speaking for God. And their testimony is a present and ongoing testimony. Notice the present tense verb. The works that I do bear witness of me right now that the Father hath sent me. We're looking, after all, for a present witness. Verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me now, presently. We're looking for a present witness. Not John. John's gone. How about the works? Well, that's a start. They are currently bearing witness of me as I do them. But there's something even greater than that. Verse 37. The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. He's leading up here to the greatest witness of all, which is the Father's witness. The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Now we're still not all the way there because he presents the Father's witness in the past tense. The Father himself which hath sent me. So we still aren't seeing the present witness, but clearly we're climbing up the ladder. We started with John, a man. Then we looked at the miracles, ongoing but shared with the prophets. Now he's going to claim the Father's attestation, and this is going to occupy him down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 47. This section is arranged as an alternation with a unique central point, the unique central point being verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. And the verses that come before this are echoed by the verses that follow in the same basic order. So I'll give you a little outline of how that works, and we'll start our way down this, but most of it we'll have to wait until next week. Lord willing, let's see. I think we'll just maybe be able to fit these out. There's one there. Down the left-hand side, I've got verses 37 to 39. And down the right-hand side, verses 41 to 47, in order. So there's no chiasm here. This is not inverted. If there is a chiasm, it's just ABA. The whole paragraphs correspond as paragraphs with verse 40 at the center. But notice, in verse 37 and verse 41, the Lord is speaking of the source of his honor. See, verse 37, it's the Father. Verse 41, not men, but the Father. Then the next section has to do with things the Jews have not done. It's a bunch of negative statements about the Jews. In verse 37, you have not heard his voice. You have not seen his shape. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't believe the one he sent. And in verses 42 to 45, you don't have the love of God in you. You don't receive me. How can you believe? You don't seek the honor that comes from God only. So he's detailing the failings of the Jews. And we'll see, in fact, that these two sections on both sides actually correspond even more closely. Both of them talk about the Jews' hardness and resistance to revelation as an explanation for why they don't receive Jesus personally. Then the Lord comes back to his honor, the testimony in his favor, and this is the Scriptures. Verse 39, search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And at the risk of unveiling the answer to the whole puzzle early, notice that finally we have a present tense verb here. The Scriptures testify, present tense, of me. And then on the right-hand side, verses 45 to 47, particularly, there is one that accuseth you, present tense, even Moses, in whom you trust, who wrote the most important portion of the Jewish Scriptures, and that was the law, the first five books. For the Father has borne witness of Christ in the past, but the form that the Father's witness takes now, the ongoing witness, the testimony to Christ, that the Jews have it at their disposal and that they ought to be paying attention to is the Scriptures. The word that God gave by Moses. And yet in the face of that, at the center, you will not come to me that you might have life. You've got this witness. You spend your life studying it. And in spite of that, you will not come to me that you might have life. Yes, Ryan.
Is he saying that someday at the future judgment that Moses himself will stand in accusation against them, or just that Moses' writings right now, like, you know, are accusing
them? I think he's using Moses here to refer to the books of Moses. Yeah, I think it is the writings of Moses. And in fact, it's an excellent question, Ryan. I think there is a... No, that's not the one I had in mind. Yeah, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27. When he was explaining on the road to Emmaus the resurrection of Christ, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. It doesn't say he began with the writings of Moses and all the prophets. He started with Moses. In other words, the name Moses is used as a title for those books. These first five books, this is Moses. It's the law of Moses, the writings of Moses. It's Moses. We might say, as it says in Shakespeare, to be or not to be, that is the question. We use Shakespeare to refer to what he wrote. I think that's the easiest way to understand it. Having said that, I wouldn't be surprised if Moses personally stood up in the judgment as a witness against them. That would not be inconceivable or unrealistic. That's a good one, Ron. That's some of the Old Testament characters are presented as standing up to rebuke sinners in the last day. But the simplest reading here is probably that Moses himself, the word Moses refers to the scriptures. And that's the parallel between these two. The Old Testament writings themselves currently bear witness of Christ, and these people prided themselves on knowing those scriptures. So the fact that they reject them that they reject him. They're especially culpable for doing that. Well, we'll work down through this next week, Lord willing, and consider the Father's witness to Christ as it is contained in the scriptures, and the Jews' failure to respond to his revelation, because that's really the point of the Jews' failings here. They haven't heard his voice. They haven't seen his shape. They have not kept his word within them. They do not have the love of God in them. And all this comes down to the fact that they refuse to come to him. They will not come to him that they might have life. They don't recognize their need for life, and they're unwilling to come to him to receive it. And so he's gone from being accused by them of breaking the Sabbath to laying out the foundation on which he will one day judge them. He's completely inverted the subject of the conversation, and the accusers now become the defendants in the court case. But I don't think I want to get into verses 37 and following right now, because we're just about out of time. So why don't we close here? Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for giving us one who understands our infirmities as our judge. Yet, Lord, small comfort that will be to those who have had your word and even devoted themselves to diligent meditation upon it, and yet because of their pride and selfishness have hardened their hearts against the rebuke of your spirit and awareness of their sinfulness and acceptance of the salvation you've offered. Lord, we all stand under your judgment, but we thank you that you have provided a means of salvation for us in your Son, and we thank you that you have opened our eyes to that salvation by your Spirit. We pray that throughout this week you would deepen our love and devotion to you in realization of what you've done. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn that mentions the coming of judgment when the Lord returns, our Savior, as the agent of God's judgment. It's in the blue book. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. And we stand and sing together in the second section, Lo. Lo, he comes with clouds descending.